This morning to listen to your word. We thank you that we can gather as a church, and Lord, thank you that you love all of us, and you also love this church, and you love us as a church family, and you love us individually. But Lord, you have this great desire for our good, and Lord, for our forward movement, for our lives, everything about us, you are very concerned about. You are concerned more deeply about the things we are concerned about than we are. And sometimes that's hard to believe, and sometimes we struggle with that. But help us to know that your concern for us is greater than our own concern for ourselves. So Lord, we look to you right now. I ask you to speak to our hearts, and I ask you to open up your word to us in new and fresh ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we jumped in last week into the book of Ecclesiastes, a quick review, and that is that what we know about the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a really hard book. Let me ask this. That's a response time. When you think, if you've read Ecclesiastes, what is it that tends to come to your mind when you think about the book? Any one or two word response, feel free, anything? There we go. Okay. What else comes to your mind about the book? Okay, and maybe confusion, and some may say, well, why in the world is that book in the Bible anyways? And there's some important things to understand about it, and we watched that video, which was so helpful. I hope you got a chance to go back and re-watch it. I would encourage you to do so. It's the Bible Project, and you can find their video on, they have two videos on Ecclesiastes, and videos on a million things, but there is an author and there is a teacher. There are the words of the author of the book and there are the words of the teacher of the book. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit later on. It's critical to understand that. Most people who misunderstand the book of Ecclesiastes misunderstand the book of Ecclesiastes because they don't know that. They miss that. And you must understand it as an author who writes the book and a teacher who the author writes about. If you want to understand the book, the majority of the words are the words of the teacher, 11 of the 12 chapters. And the teacher, who some believe is Solomon, though that's debated, and there's absolutely nothing in the book itself that tells us. It just refuses to tell us who wrote it. It's just kind of been assumed it's Solomon, but if you read it, it never says that anywhere in the book. And he is speaking about his personal experience under the sun, or we might say in this world, or in this life. And that phrase comes up over and over again. What we're doing is we're hearing his reflections on his life experience. We are not hearing theological or biblical discourse. And that is really important. It is his experience in this life that he is giving us. What we see as we read this teacher's words is that he has nothing to say really about the afterlife at all or the resurrection. For him, it just all ends and nothing goes beyond that. And so we have an advantage being many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can look at everything through the lens, and really it's important when you read the Bible, the Old Testament, to always look at it through Christ. It's important to see that the entire Bible in some ways points to Jesus Christ, and we are to read it kind of backwards. You know, we must understand the Christ story and then go back and read it kind of in light of the Christ story and what Jesus did on the cross and on Easter Sunday. But what I would caution us on that is not to be too quick with that. What happens too often is, you know, we can read Ecclesiastes and think, well, yeah, but we know Jesus died and raised from the dead. We know we're going to be going to heaven, and we can kind of throw the whole thing out. And that's what oftentimes happens is people just think, well, this book doesn't really relate because of Jesus. But that is not true either. And so it's important to understand the book for what it says and to read it for what it is, because there is an awful lot for us to learn from it, and it really, really, really relates to our world today. It really is profound for our world today, and we could miss that if we just chuck it. The conclusion of the teacher is that there is a glitch in the wisdom system. There's, you know, kind of a matrix glitch there, where the cat walks by twice. And that is, in that video, he called it an enigma or a paradox last week. And basically what it tells us and what the teacher has found is that things don't work the way they ought to in the world. We have the sense that if we do this and then this and then this, then things should work out a certain way. But we all know in our own experiences that sometimes they don't. Maybe we should say oftentimes they don't work out the way we think they ought to work out. So this leads the teacher to say, as was said here, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And vanity, again, doesn't mean self-obsession, but it means of no lasting value, that everything we do in this earth, nothing we do has any lasting value. Because even if it accomplishes something, eventually you die and it's lost and everybody forgets you and you're gone and it's all over. So with that as the starting point, now that you're all so encouraged, what he does after the first couple of sentences to totally discourage all of us, he uses a series of analogies from the natural world to illustrate the vanity and absurdity of life under the sun and the human condition. Ecclesiastes 1:4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We're just going to look at a couple of these analogies. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Now, first thing to say is this is not a science text. That should be obvious from this verse, that there's no science involved here. But look, it's an analogy about this human condition and the futility of living in this world. And what he's saying here, he's taking the sun and he's saying the sun is, and the way it's written, he's hastening, the sun is in the human rat race. The sun is racing around the world trying to get back so that it can come up again, and it keeps racing and racing and racing, and it ends up in the same place all of the time. It gets nowhere. The sun is like a gerbil on the wheel, spinning and spinning and spinning and putting forth effort after effort after effort, and it gets absolutely nowhere. And this is telling us that's the human existence. We're like the sun. We just keep going round and round and round, and we end up in the same place over and over again. And then we're going to skip down to verse 7. It says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And I was like, well, that is so cool. But not for this rivers, because they spend all their life trying to fill that thing up, and it never fills up. All of their effort, and they make no difference accomplishing the task they're trying to accomplish. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And then he says this. So remember, not science, analogies. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. And for us, as we try so hard to make a difference and improve our world, but often there's little or no progress that we can see and experience. Goes verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. This is another hard one, because you're all sitting there, you've all heard this. Maybe you've thought it, or you've heard from somebody else. That's not true. What about TVs? Those were new. Rocket ships to the moon. Cell phones. Computers. Those were all new. And you know, don't freak out. The Bible's not real. It's not. That's not what I was talking about. This has nothing to do with cell phones or televisions or rocket ships to the moon. What he's talking about is this. This is all in this context of a cycle of futility in the human experience. So what he's saying, and so we can't take this so literalistically, but what he's simply doing is saying throughout all of human history, this has been the lot of humanity. To work hard, to try and find purpose and meaning, to try and have something that lasts forever. And all that happens, whether you accomplish something or you don't accomplish anything, you die, the teacher says. And then it's all over and it's all gone. And for all of history, humanity's been trying to stop that. Right? And we can't. And so we're inventing all kinds of ways to find lasting value in all that we do. But nothing's really new. It's all the same stuff, just made new in some ways. Cell phones. Okay, like we said, there was some point where there was the first cell phone that ever existed. But what is a cell phone? What is the purpose of a cell phone? To what? Communicate. Well, from the garden, we see that husbands and wives have been unable to communicate. And nothing is new under the sun, is it? There are communication problems still. Televisions, it's a diversion device. Well, since the garden, and Satan, the serpent, came to Adam and Eve, there have been diversions to get us to move aside. We go to the next slide, verse 17 of chapter 1. And I set my mind to know. So, it says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. What he's saying here is that realizing that none of this makes sense, he gave himself, this teacher, wholly to try and figure out the meaning of life. To answer the big question, why are we here? What is the purpose in life? And his conclusion is that's a really bad idea to do that. Don't rack your brain trying to discover the meaning of life. It's like we mentioned last week, the problem so much is we have misguided expectations and false hopes about life, faith, and God. And that's something important that the teacher is teaching us. Because we are all looking for a guarantee and a promise that tells us that all will be well and I will be happy. And that guarantee just isn't there in this life. It's not there. The insurance industry is, in our world, in our time, is probably the best industry to use an illustration of people trying to answer Ecclesiastes questions. I mean, you can get insurance for anything. You can insure yourself against everything. College football players can insure themselves for $1 million, 19-year-olds, or $10 million against an injury they might play, get playing a game where everybody gets injured. We are just so caught up with trying to prevent and protect everything. And we can't. It's just not possible. I'm not against having insurance, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now. So what he does, he goes through a series of experiments. We'll look at two of them today. to find meaning and purpose. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself and behold, it too was futile. So, and he goes through a list of the pleasures, and basically it's wine, women, and song, and better homes and gardens, if you were to read it. That's what it is. No different than today. Nothing has changed under the sun in many ways. And he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Remember, this was a king of Israel, so he had the access to do such a thing. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand has done and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So the search for constant pleasure leaves us empty. Won't happen. And in verse 12, the second one, so after that failed, so I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has been done? And so he decides, folly didn't work, so I'm going to go with wisdom, and he talks about that, and what he discovers is that wisdom is better than folly, but in the end, it's all the same, because he goes on and says, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it is also the fate, it is also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. There is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So he's saying, you know, this you end up the same place. It makes life a little better to be wise than to be a fool. But in the end, there's really no difference. So he comes to a conclusion in verse 24 of Ecclesiastes. And here is his conclusion to all of this. There, and this is what he will begin throughout the rest of the book. He will say this six times. There is nothing better for a man, those are the words that he will use six times, and it'll change the ending, than to eat, drink, and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For whom can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So his conclusion is kind of enjoy life now. Look, everything's vanity, useless, futility, meaningless. So just enjoy life now. And maybe we'd say, seize the day. However, it's not the seize the day of Robin Williams in the Dead Poets Society, where he gives his students this impassionate plea to seize the day. There's no enthusiasm, and Hebrew scholars say, in the way this is said, it lacks all enthusiasm. He's not saying, seize the day. He's saying, that's the best you can get. Life stinks. If you get a little enjoyment, enjoy it. Because that's all you're getting in this world, is every now and then a little bit of enjoyment. It's a resignation to the reality that life is not very good. So if you get some good, hey, be happy with it, because you are lucky. And then if we look at verse 25, we think, oh, for who can eat and who can enjoy have enjoyment without him? Speaking of God, it's like, oh, maybe he's making some sense, but this is not a ringing endorsement of the sovereignty of God. What he's doing here is he believes in the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of God to him is random, and it may be good and it may be bad, and most likely it's gone. You don't know what end of his sovereignty you're going to end up on, the good end or the bad end, and most likely it's the bad end. And in reality, we feel that way at times, don't we? Let's be honest. Sometimes it feels like we've ended up on the bad end of the sovereignty of God. We sure don't want to deny the sovereignty of God. And that's what he's saying here. Now, what we're going to do now, because it's going to go like this for another 10 chapters. Or 9, I guess it is. So we're going to jump to chapter 12, because the teacher speaks from here on out and has been. And in chapter 12, the author comes back in the last half a dozen or so verses in the book, because it is so important to hear the words of the teacher through the evaluation of the author. That is critical. And here's what he says in chapter 12, verse 11. That's where he begins again. The words of the wise men are like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is... here it goes. So he's saying that the teacher, they're goads, and they explain it on the video, but it's a shepherd's staff, and it has a pointed end. And so he's saying it stabs us. It gives us some good stuff. It forces us to think about things. He's not saying these words aren't of great value. They are of great value. But then what he says, look, this guy just written all these books, and he's saying, but look, don't take it too far. There's value to what he's saying, but don't go too far with it. It needs balanced off. There needs to be some adjustments to what he's saying. He needs some criticism to what he's saying, and then he's going to give it to us here. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What the author says is and I think the big problem with the teacher is he lacks an eternal perspective. He lacks an eternal perspective on things. And God will, in the end, bring about justice. He will restore justice. He will resolve and redeem and restore all of the mess and futility that we experience in this life. And because of that, we can see it through Christ, and we can know that we have this hope. We have hope when the world is hopeless. We have hope. And we can know that God will redeem everything because of what Christ did on the cross. And ultimately, what that is looking to help us to do, and what the author wants us to know in the book, is it's going to help us live in the presence, in the present, with God. The book wants to teach us how to live in the here and now, because for most of us, we're either living in the past with regret or whatever, bitterness, and we all know that. How much of our lives are consumed with past regret, bitterness, and things? Or we're living in the future. We're waiting for something else, for life to finally be better, or for this dream to finally come true. And we miss living in the only thing we have, the here and now. It's all we have, this moment. And what's critical about living in this moment is learning to live it, what the author's saying, in the presence of God, in the fear of God. I know last week we had the church meeting, and any time in church or your work anywhere, change. People don't like any change, right? We all struggle with change. Change is really hard for us to get our hands around, and it's hard for me. And I know just that last Saturday, going through, okay, I'm the one who has to talk about change, and I hate conflict. And I hate to disappoint people, and or I hate to stir up anything. And so I'm just like getting all, oh, geez, and this is how I get. And I thought, I'm not going to sleep tonight. I know it. And then finally, I was just like, you know, and I heard this from John Ortberg and years ago, and I tried to work on it, but I just thought, Mike, God's saying to me, Mike, you're either going to go through this alone or you're going to go through it with me. Your choice. And I think that's a helpful thing to think about when we're facing stuff. I am going to go through this alone or I'm going to go through it with God. My choice. Obviously, God's always here. I'm not giving a theological thing here. But it is our choice. And last Saturday, I thought, you know what? I'm going to go through this with God. And that was the end of it, in one sense. However it ends up, I don't have any control over, you know, I'm trying to get a job or whatever you're trying to do. I'm not, I'm saying. But if you are trying to get a job, I'm scared. if you're trying to get a job, you know, it's going to end up, all you can do is your best, right? All you can do is put yourself forward as best as possible. But it's all in God, it's in God's hands, ultimately. So, you have a choice to recognize that. Say, okay, I'm going to go through this with God. And then the end's going to be the end. How it comes out is going to be how it comes out. That doesn't mean it's going to come out rosy and peachy. You're going through a health concern. Doesn't mean it's going to come out rosy and peachy, necessarily. But God will go through it with you. The guys from the Bible Project say this in their view of this. They said that the humans, us, believe, and really, I think, really, this really relates to our world today with all the technology and everything else we have, and our prosperity has really caused a greater problem when it comes to understanding life. It's not easier to answer the big questions because we're prosperous. It's harder to answer the big questions. And we view, and I think humans have always viewed this, but we tend to view failure and disappointment as obstacles which are keeping us from being happy and accomplishing our dreams. Failure and disappointments, however they come, and they come in different ways, those are the obstacles. The reality and the truth is, and I believe this is in the Bible from cover to cover, failure and disappointments are the key to us embracing a life of purpose and joy. I think that's in the Bible from cover to cover. Failure and disappointments are the key. The Apostle Paul said this about that. But he said to me, this is Paul complaining about his complaints. Whatever your complaints are, his were different, but he had his complaints. He called his a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. And he's asking God, take this away from me because then my life will be better, I'll be happy and fulfilled. Probably didn't say it like that, but that's how we would say it. But God has said to me, my grace is sufficient you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. That is so hard for us to believe. Because we believe the opposite. Power is perfected in power. We have people their whole lives to give themselves to gain power, whether it's in sports or politics or business, whatever. Power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If we could get our brains and hearts around that. When I am weak, I am strong. When I go into a situation or relationship or an event or whatever it is at work and the family and church and whatever in the neighborhood, and I am weak, then I am strong. When I am in a disadvantage, then I am in the advantage. That's just so hard. It's so counterintuitive. Then finally, Isaiah 40:27, another famous passage on this. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? We've all felt that way at some point, probably this week. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. What a great person. The word weary there means the person who has collapsed under the pressures of life. The person who has collapsed under the stress of life. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is much more than just, I think we tend to think of this as like, well, God gives me that little extra strength I need to get through. No, that would be a complete misunderstanding of this verse. You know, it's not your mid-morning coffee pick-me-up here. But I think we look at it that way. This is a complete exchange of power that's being talked about here. An exchange. The person here has lost all strength, all power. And the best little analogy I can think of, I'm sure it's not that great, but is a car battery that has died. And you pull another car up alongside and you hook up the jumper cables. And that car battery and the dead car battery does absolutely nothing to start that car. It just is hooked up to the battery that's strong and the car that's running. And the power from that car is exchanged, is transferred through the battery into the car. And I am not a mechanic, so don't judge that either. I have no idea how it starts. I always thought it was a key that did it. There was some power in that key. That's what God wants to do with us. We're just a dead battery that he wants us to hook into and send power through. Let's pray. And Lord, there was a prayer request, so we're going to pray for this too, given to me. Dottie's brother-in-law, Warren Kaminsky. Lord, we pray for him and surgery and that you would... for heart surgery there, Lord, that you would give the doctors grace. Pray, Lord, that all would go well, that he would have a speedy recovery and resolve the issues. And I ask you for us, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be able to be a dead car battery so that the life of God may flow through us, the power of God may flow in us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing. It's a fun song to sing, but it also has a great message. So.